Last week we talked about Jesus being the rock and how the rock that Moses encountered in the wilderness was really a picture of Jesus at his trial. And not only was Jesus that rock who stood in our place to take the punishment we deserve, he's also the life-giving water that flowed from that rock. Now this week, tonight actually, we're going to be doing a little different. I'm going to start with the New Testament and point back to the picture in the Old Testament. So I think it works a little bit better that way. And tonight we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture that's a little more familiar, I think, to most people. And that is the account of the woman at the well. And I just want to give you some background on that. Some of you may not know it. Most of you do probably, but I don't want to leave anything uncovered. But the Jews and the Samaritans, they really had a pretty checkered past. Okay, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be the worst of the human race. Their history really can be traced back to the division of Israel after King Solomon's reign. When David was king, he conquered Jerusalem, and he made it the capital of Israel. That's how it became that way. And then Solomon later built the Lord's temple. That's where he built it. He built it in Israel. But when Solomon's kingdom got divided, with Israel as the northern kingdom and Judah as the southern kingdom, Israel built Samaria as their capital city. And then when the northern kingdom got defeated by Assyria in 722 BC, many Jews were exiled, and pagans began to come into that area. So this mingling of Gentiles and Jews eventually became the people known as the Samaritans. And this mingling also produced a fusion of religious practices. It was a mix of Judaism and idolatry. And the Samaritans didn't accept all of what the Jews accepted as scripture. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's all they accepted. They rejected the writings of the prophets, and they rejected the Psalms. And they especially rejected anything that referenced Jerusalem, because their temple was on Mount Gerizim. So they said, we don't want to hear anything about Jerusalem because we worship on Mount Gerizim. And that's where they built themselves a temple. And because of their rejection of so much of God's word, and because of their willingness to mix in all these pagan practices and idolatry, the Jews were very contentious toward them. And their hatred was so deeply ingrained that they would go miles and miles out of their way just to not go through Samaria. There was a road that went straight through there. They would actually go outside of Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River, and they would travel beside the Jordan River, and then they would pass back over the Jordan River to get where they were going, just so they didn't have to go into Samaria. They waited until they were on the other side. They didn't want to step foot there. But this wasn't the case for Jesus, at least not this time. So if you want to go to John chapter 4, and if you want to stand, we're going to read the first 14 verses of that chapter just to start. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When the Lord therefore knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me a drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and saith unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You can be seated. So, in the very first verses of this text, we see some interesting details about the ministry of Jesus. Jesus knew that the Pharisees were beginning to focus on his ministry. They knew that his influence was growing, and he had already passed that of John the Baptist. Now, what is said next is very noteworthy. It says, Jesus did not baptize, his disciples did. And I think this is a rather telling statement, and I don't think it's in there by accident. I don't think there's anything in God's word by accident. I think it's rather telling because if baptism had anything to do with the forgiveness of sin, don't you think Jesus would have done it? But he didn't. Now, don't get me wrong, baptism is important, but it doesn't cleanse you of your sin. It is a picture of you being immersed into Christ and identifying with him. But Jesus didn't do it himself. His disciples did. Anyway, Jesus left Judea and he was traveling to Galilee. And he said he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, it was because he had a divine appointment. Now, it wasn't that Jesus was in a hurry to get back to Galilee or that he wanted less walking because it would be a lot less walking. He needed to go because he knew that this woman would be there. And this is another example of God always being in the right place at the right time. He's never in the wrong place. He's never there at the wrong time. Now, Sychar was a special place. It was part of the land. It tells us it was a part of the land that Jacob gave Joseph. We talked about him last week. And this place was also special because Jacob's well was there. And Jacob dug this well some 2,000 years before Jesus was there. And it was still in operation. It still worked. There was still water coming in. And he was still, the well was actually still being used by the people then. And so, because that was such a long time, all of the people who traced their roots back to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, considered it sacred. And just so you know, by the way, the well is still there and it still has water in it. But we see the humanity of Jesus here on full display. He was tired. He was weary from his travel. He sits down to rest. He's tired. He's thirsty. It's high noon. It's the beginning of the hottest part of the day. He sits down, and then a woman from Samaria shows up. She's by herself. She's there to draw water. And this really is odd because women usually came together. Right? They wouldn't be by themselves. They would come as a group together. They would come in the morning, either early in the morning or late in the evening to avoid the heat. So she came alone at noon. Why? Probably to avoid the other woman, all the rest of the women, the way they looked at her. Now, no matter what the reason was, she was there exactly when she was supposed to be. Then we see Jesus make a pure request. He says, give me a drink. Now, it wasn't a deeply theological question. It was just a genuine one. He was tired. He was thirsty. He needed a drink. And we see like a very interesting little parenthetical note here. It says that it just so happened that the disciples weren't there. He had sent them to get food. So he was alone. He was without anything to get water with. He had nothing. And so his request wasn't a contrived request. It wasn't something he forced. It wasn't anything made up. It was a pure request. He was thirsty. He needed something to drink. Verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, the woman replies with a legitimate concern. Jesus was breaking all kinds of obvious cultural and religious taboos. He was a man speaking to a woman. He was a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. And he was a Jew trying to use the same cup or touching the same cup or drinking after a Samaritan. And he was a rabbi speaking to a woman of ill repute. So she was right to question what was happening. It wasn't just a little out of the ordinary, it was a lot out of the ordinary. And the last part of verse 9, if you look, it seems like kind of a strange statement. She says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, the Jews had plenty of dealings with the Samaritans. The original language carries a slightly different meaning. What it really means is the Jews do not or should not use the same dishes that Samaritans use, or that they even have used in the past, because Jews considered them to be unclean. And so she's reminding him of the customs. She's reminding him of the traditions, how these two peoples have been acting together and how they hate each other and how it has happened for so long. She thought she had to remind him of that. But Jesus knew that the traditions and the customs weren't as important as what he came to do. So he answers her with a thought-provoking response in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus basically said, if you knew who I was, then you wouldn't have reminded me or tried to explain the history of social issues that exist between the Jews and the Samaritans. You would stop everything you're doing and you would ask me for a drink. And this seemed to befuddle her even more because she did not understand what Jesus was doing. He was trying to take a physical thing and go to the spiritual, but she was solely focused on physical. And so he was trying to move her to the spiritual, but she wasn't ready. She was still confused. So she didn't quite understand what he was doing yet or what he was saying. But look at verse 11. It says, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? He dug it himself and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Now, in those days, it was customary for someone, if you were taking a journey that was more than a few miles, you would have a goat skin, either a bladder or a bucket-like thing that was made out of a skin, right? And you would use that, you would dip it into a stream or you would dip it into a well to get water. Jesus didn't have one. It was probably with the disciples because they had went to town, right, to buy meat, it says, or to buy food, and they probably had it with them. So the woman is so focused on the physical, she could not understand, how are you going to give me a drink if you don't have a bucket? How are you going to do it? And she said, and the well is so deep, like, how are you going to get down there? How are you planning on that? And you're not greater than the guy who dug this well. He was so great that this well, God has blessed him, and it has sustained this area for 2,000 years. You're not better than him. It's not possible. How are you going to do this? So again, verse 13, Jesus answered and saith unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He says, I understand. Jacob, he did a great thing. He was an awesome guy. He dug this well, and it's been here for a long time, and he has provided these people this water. But you have to keep coming back. You'll be back tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next. But if you drink of the living water that I offer, it's a one-time thing. You'll never thirst again. Now, let me just tell you, this verse and these group of verses have a lot of depth. And just this little small portion of it should help you understand the permanence of your salvation. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you only do it once, one time. His Spirit will spring up and continually flow in your life. There's no need to do it again. It's there forever. Now, when Jesus referred to the living water and the water that he gives, he was making a prophetic reference. He was referencing Jeremiah. But what exactly was he talking about? He was talking about two different things here. First, he was calling himself. He was identifying himself with the water. Physical water requires constant consumption. You have to keep drinking it in order to live. Your physical life requires water. But Jesus is the spiritual water. And if consumed once, he offers eternal life. Now, the second thing he was doing is he was alluding to Jeremiah, who spoke 600 years earlier. So look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." By alluding to what God said in Jeremiah, not only was Jesus equating himself with God, the living water, he was also teaching that his offer of spiritual life was a free gift. And I don't know if you know anything about cisterns, but cisterns are man-made reservoirs. They would just dig them out, and all they did was catch water, okay? They would store rainwater, but they're inadequate. Cisterns leak. And the water that you, if you've ever been anywhere that has cisterns, when we went to India, they had cisterns on the roofs, okay? They would use them to catch rainwater, and that's where they got a lot of their water from. But if you looked inside of those, or even stuck your finger in there and felt, that water was dirty. And it was, most of the time, it was lukewarm, disgusting. So they leak, the water in them is dirty, lukewarm, stagnant, and they only contain a limited amount of water. On the other hand, an underground well or living water would provide fresh water, cool water, clean water, refreshing water, limitless water. What was Jesus saying by talking about the cisterns and broken cisterns? He's saying, stop trying to quench your spiritual thirst with your broken, man-made efforts that can't satisfy. Instead, come to me for free living water, and you will never thirst, you will never die. Now, verse 15 is a little puzzling, and some people overlook it. But it says, "The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." The woman responds, and she says, "Give me the water. I want this water that you have." But pay close attention to the last part of her statement. Why did she want it? She wanted it so she didn't have to come back to that well. She didn't understand. She still didn't get it. She was desiring the gift, not the giver. And we have to be very careful when we talk to people about Christ and when we present the gospel to them. Because some people, they don't get it yet. They don't understand. Because Jesus could have said, "Oh, you want this water? Okay, pray this prayer with me, and that'll be the end of it." But then, what would happen? She wasn't ready. This woman was seeking to fill an emptiness in her life, and we'll learn very soon that she was pursuing happiness any way she could get it. Romans 3, 10, 11 tells us there's none righteous, and that there's none that seek after God. By ourselves, we go the opposite direction. We don't go toward God, we go away from God. And our seeking for God doesn't begin, really, until we were converted or right before. So what was she seeking? She was seeking the same things that people seek today. They want what God can give them. And I don't know if you're like I am, but this whole seeker-sensitive movement of churches is disgusting to me. because we're playing to what people want from God. They're only after the things that he can give. And some of the things are things that only he can give, but they just want the gift. They don't want him. They want what he can give them. And or they're on the other side and they want to be blessed, right? Why do you want to be a Christian? Well, I want to be blessed. You know, there's lots of people preaching false gospels in Africa and other continents. They said, well, if you become a Christian, you'll be blessed with health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not in the Bible. Oh, and while they're at it, you'll get all those things, and while you're at it, you'll get a complimentary get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not how it works, people. Now, her desire was still incorrect. She wanted the water that Jesus had to offer, but why did she want it? She wanted it so she wouldn't have to come back again. She wanted it so she wouldn't have to come by herself in the middle of the day. She wanted it so she wouldn't have to walk past all of those people judging her. She wanted it so she could feel less like a social pariah. That's why she wanted it. She didn't want to come back. But Jesus, seeing that she was still misunderstanding, he gave her a desire adjustment. So look at verse 16. Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So Jesus is trying to bring the focus back to the spiritual. He knows the depths of her sin. He understands where she's at. He knows her depravity, but he wants her to realize it also. He was helping her to acknowledge her sin, so she would see her need for living water. Now imagine her shock when Jesus reveals all the stuff that he knows about her. He was a Jew. He didn't live there. How could he know all this stuff? How did he know this? She quickly realized that this knowledge could only come from God. Then she asked him a question that has nothing to do with this conversation. Complete non sequitur. She's out there in left field. She wants to change the subject. So what does she ask him? And this was just a ploy of her to redirect the conversation. It was a ploy of redirection. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, this is a typical response from people, sinners, who would prefer to hide their sin rather than to confront it. Pastor West knows, I know. That's what people do. You start getting close, and they start changing the subject. They want to ask you about your favorite football team, and I'm like, where did that come from? And another thing, it seems like she was suggesting that her transgressions might be forgiven because she pointed to her religious system. She said, we worship here. I go to church. You know, I've done all of this stuff, and I've sinned. I go to the temple right over there. I go to church. And I hear it all the time. People will say, well, you know, you ask them about their spiritual condition, and what will they say? Well, I go to this church, or I go to that church. Okay, but just because you go to church doesn't mean that your sins have been forgiven. Church doesn't do that. What are you putting your faith in? What was she putting her faith in? What are you seeking? Are you seeking God, or are you just seeking what God can give you? And maybe she thought she could draw Jesus into a debate. I'm sure that was easy with the Jewish people, the Pharisees. It's easy to draw them into a debate, but he was different. She thought she could make him change his focus, maybe forget what they were talking about before. But her ploy didn't work. Jesus comes back with a prescription for reverence. So look at verse 21. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus explains to her that worship is not in a designated place or a system of religion. It's not, he says, it's not here at Mount Gerizim. It's not over there in Jerusalem. And by the way, both of those are going to be gone really soon. And he said, by the way, you don't even understand what you worship. You don't know, but the Jews do. He said, they're following the direct instructions from God. He personally told them how to worship. When the temples are gone, there's only one way to know who the true worshipers are. The people who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, that doesn't mean we worship a feeling or things that we feel. That's not what that means. It means we worship from the depths of our soul. We worship out of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's where how we worship. And how do we do that? Because we know the truth. The facts that we know, the truth that's found in the Bible, the whole thing, all of it, that's why we worship that way. And he's saying that when he says that God is a spirit, he's saying that God is invisible. We could never comprehend anything about him unless he revealed himself to us through his word, the truth. And I think a lot of Christians today have a very appalling, distressing ignorance of the Old Testament. And they misunderstand the character of God because they have no idea of how he talked or how he led in the Old Testament. They read the New Testament, and that's good enough for them. But they don't get the character of God. And they think that we can worship God however we want, but we can't. Why did he make all the temple instructions, all the tabernacle instructions, so specific if we could just do it however we wanted? Why did he make the instructions for the ark so specific? He could have just told Noah, like, make something, whatever. Whatever you think will work, Noah, just do that. But he didn't. Why? Because he is God. And the Father knows best. And he has specific requirements. We cannot just worship God whatever way we want. We must do it the way that he wants to do it. Because people, what do people want? People want warm, fuzzy, self-affirming sermons. Right? That's what they want. But does that match up with the Bible? No. People want to sing whatever song that makes them feel good. But is it according to the truth of God? If not, don't sing it. Or if it doesn't match up to the truth, then who or what are you worshiping when you do sing it? Listen, I'm not a candy-coated guy. Everybody should understand that by now. I just want to tell you the truth. The only worship service recorded in the Bible that was completely tailored to what the people wanted was the worship of the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. Is that what you want your worship service to look like? We should always be asking ourselves, are we worshiping from the depths of our spirit? Now, is what I'm doing, is that in accordance with God's word? If it's not, then we shouldn't do it. Now, after he explained true worship, she started to get it. Verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, why seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all the things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So we see she finally has a proper response. She's talking to Jesus and she says, listen, when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain everything. And Jesus said, I that speak to you am That's one. He identifies himself with God. That's one of the I am statements of Jesus. And the disciples show up just at the right moment to hear Jesus claim to be the Messiah. And they wonder, why was he talking to this woman? But nobody asked why. Now, verse 28, I think, is a key verse in this passage. What happened? She left her water pot. She finally got it. She finally understood that it wasn't physical. She finally understood what the living water was about. So she left her pot and she went and told everyone she could find about Jesus. And that's the proper response to the gospel. Once you have repented, once you believed it, you go and tell everyone you can find. And this wasn't the only time that Jesus referred to himself as the living water. Let's look quickly a couple of chapters over at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, Jesus is making the same offer to all of these people, the same offer of life-giving water to everyone he preached to. He's at the Old Testament Festival of Booths in Jerusalem. Now, the Fall Festival of Booths was a major celebration. Every Jew was required to be there. They had to attend, and they had to give thanks for 7 days. But on the seventh day, the temple priests would march to the Pool of Siloam. They would walk around the temple 7 times, and the people would recite Isaiah 12 in verse 3. And Isaiah 12, 3 says, "Therefore, with joy ye shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." As soon as they did that, this time, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "That's about me." So there was a declaration of authenticity. Hundreds of thousands of people shouted for joy while the priest carried water around the temple, and they were thanking God for the deliverance. But at that very moment, Jesus lifted up his voice and shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I wonder if anyone understood exactly what he was saying. I wonder if anyone remembered the rest of Isaiah 12. If you go down to verse 6, it says, "Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." God's people didn't realize in that moment that this promise that Isaiah made was being fulfilled. Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, was in their midst. Now, the statement that Jesus made was conditional. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come." And that's the prerequisite for repentance. You need to ask yourself, can a person be saved if they don't comprehend their need for salvation? No. Sinners don't get saved until they recognize their spiritual need and they thirst. They want relief. They want help. It isn't until a lost soul discerns their inability to save themselves by their own merits that they will then truly grasp, love, and honor the salvation that Jesus gives. This is what happened with the woman at the well. She didn't get it until she did. He says, "If you thirst, then come and drink. And when you drink, you will benefit from a pardon you receive." Now, Jesus regularly made references to the Old Testament when he preached and when he spoke. But when he shouted to the people to quench their spiritual thirst in him, he was no doubt alluding to Isaiah 55. So go over a couple of pages to Isaiah 55. Verse 1, it says, "Ho to everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Jesus offers himself as the living water who grants everlasting life. No cost, no charge, free. Now, what are you going to do with this offer? Are you still trying to please God with your own works? Isaiah makes it pretty clear, your efforts can't buy what you need. They're not going to purchase for you what you need. You need living water. You need Jesus. Now, what should you do if you finally desire God's free gift of life? What should you do if you're finally thirsty? You should do the same thing that Isaiah told the work righteous Jews to do. Look at Isaiah 55 in verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What must you do to inherit eternal life? If you're thirsty, if you see the profoundness of your sin, you have to repent and you have to place your faith in the living water, in Jesus Christ. Now, as we prepare to close and as the musicians come, I want you to ask yourself some questions. And I know a lot of people, this should be a time of self-examination. A time where you think, well, he just told me some things, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do with them. But here's the question. If you truly have the living water, why is it not coming out of you? Why are you not proclaiming the gospel if you truly have it? Why are you so focused on what you want and not what God wants? Some of you need to repent. Some of you need to repent of your selfishness, repent of your pride, repent of your apathy. Forsake your way, return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on you. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Are you thirsty?